Daniel, would you open us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this Easter morning, Lord. The foundation for our faith is based upon the day, Lord. You coming up from the dead, rising from the dead.
Amen.
So we have hope in, Lord. And so I just thank you for a wonderful service this morning, letting us dive deeper into your word, Lord. We just thank you so much for the blessings you give us each and every day. Be with us now as Billy brings the word, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit speak through him, Lord. Let us just learn something new, something that we can take and take it out into this world, Lord. Just thank you so much. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
I love teaching, but I hate following Cal. Man, what a following sermon service like that. That's fantastic. It really was. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We're right in the middle of Revelation chapter 14. I apologize for the break last week, but I think it worked out great. Appreciate Dwight Dixon for teaching and heard a great Palm Sunday lesson, but I think we needed, so I appreciate him for doing that. I'll tell anybody anywhere, I love Dwight Dixon. But as I say today, we're back in Revelation 14. Last time we got down through the verse 13, so we'll pick up at 14:14 this morning. Just to kind of quickly refresh your memory, where we were, you remember we said chapter 14 is kind of out of chronological order, if you want to think about it that way. You might want to think of it as a parenthetical chapter, maybe. Chronologically speaking, we are still in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, the seven trumpets, judgment, seven trumpets of judgment that are blowing. And we're right in between the sixth and the seventh one. Waiting to see exactly what that seventh trumpet brings. And last time when we looked at verses 1 through 13, we said it gave us a peek ahead to the end or after the tribulation period. One of the main things we saw was that the 144,000 Jews that we met back in chapter 7, they had been sealed by God. They had made it all that we see that they make it all the way through the tribulation period, completely unscathed and not a one of them missing. They started with 144,000 and they will end with 144,000. They had been sealed by God, his name on their forehead, according to 14:1, verse 14:1. And they went through all the way through the tribulation period, or they will go all the way through the tribulation period unharmed. And that touched off. We saw a great celebration, great worship. They sang a new song we saw there, and we saw in verse 3. And we pointed out last time also that in this chapter, we meet or see six different angels. Verses 6, 8, 9, 15, 17, and 18. Six different angels doing angel things. I'll just say that. And the last time we met three of them in verses 6, 8, and 9. And today in verses 14 through 20, we're going to see the other three. So we'll begin at verse 14. Any questions or comments before we get into this? Okay. All right, here we go. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So this is interesting. let me tell you what you got here. What we got here, you need, and this is important. I think this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, because I think this will really, really help you. It helped me. What we're looking at here is a spiritual preview of what we will see take place here on earth in, when we get to chapter 16, 17, and 18. I'm going to say that one more time. We're looking here at a spiritual preview of what we will see take place on earth in chapter 16, 17, and 18. What do I mean by that? Well, we're seeing what's going on in heaven behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world. We're seeing the things that are going up, that are going to cause the things that we're going to see in 16 and 17 and 18 to take place. Is that making, are you tracking with me on that? We're in the spiritual realm, we're seeing what's going to cause the battle of Armageddon, the seven bowl judgments that we're going to see when we get to 16. We know that we're in the spiritual realm because he said, we just read there in verse 17 that he was talking about the temple which is in heaven. And it's really important that you get that, because if you don't, you're going to be confused. This is going to kind of, you're going to be like, why? What is all this? You know. So this is giving us, you know, the Bible every now and then gives us a little peek behind the curtain, into the spiritual realm. And what we're going to look at is, are the things going on in heaven, in the spirit world, that are going to manifest themselves here on earth in the form of things like the Battle of Armageddon, the different bowl judgments, etc. Does that make sense? Yes. Pretty much. Well, it's vital. You got to understand there are things that happen in the spiritual realm that sometimes, if I can, this is the way I would explain it. So they spill over into the earthly realm. When we get to 16, 17, 18, we're going to see Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see water turned into blood. We're going to see the most massive earthquake the world has ever known. And all those real physical things that are going to take place on the earth, the unsaved world at that time may wonder, why in the world do all the nations of the world suddenly feel drawn to go have a battle in Israel? Well, we're getting, what we're seeing here, it will be because of the things that we're looking at here, that went on in heaven that we're looking at. That's what triggers this. Making sense?
Yeah. It's hard for me to understand that, because it's like bad things are happening in heaven, and I thought nothing bad happens.
Well,
that's what makes it hard.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. This is not really heaven. I'm not talking, this is not heaven. This is the spirit world. I mean, we ain't got to heaven yet. You know what I'm saying? But it's a good point. It's a real good point. I hope that helped. You got to grasp that, or this, you think, what is this? I mean, is this, because you're like, is this real or is it spiritual? It's in the spirit world, and it's gonna manifest itself here on earth. So let's step back and look at what we got here. We got two harvests going on here. Did you notice that? There's a harvest in verses 15 and 16, and then you got another harvest in 18 and 19. You can see that, right? I personally think these are two very different harvests. I'm in the minority on that. We'll get into that in a minute.
Before you start harvesting,
yeah. All right.
I never got past verse 14. And it may just be my translation.
Mm-hmm.
By standard. But when you read your translation, you talk about it. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man.
Yes.
My Bible says a Son of Man. Like, if it's the, it's singular, I mean, it's definitive, it's the.
Right.
But like a Son of Man, that's like a collective group. Like, it could be more than one.
I follow what you're saying. The New American, New King James Version's got the definite article, the Son of Man. Yours sounds more generic, like it could be anything. I think there's little doubt this is Jesus we're looking at here. Now, not everybody agrees with that. Some people got a problem with that, and the biggest problem most of them have is he's taking an order from another angel, and they were like, people are like, Jesus don't take no orders from angels, because this other angel says, thrust in your sickle, and that's where a lot. But as I look at this, I mean, he's coming on a white cloud. He's got a golden crown. I don't see how it can be anybody but Jesus. Plus, this is the exact same description John gave of Jesus in chapter 1. He called him one like the Son of Man. And I don't know about the New American Standard. Isn't that what you read out of New American Standard, I think? NASB? I'm pretty sure you do.
Yeah.
Most of the time, Billy, in the King James, if it's referring to Christ, it's usually a captain.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. In my so it is in mine as well, but we'll talk more about that, Dick, as we go through here. But first thing I want you to see, you got two harvests, right? There's a harvest at 15 and 16, and then you got another harvest at 18 and 19. I think they're two different harvests. I really do. Not everybody agrees with me. Most people don't agree with me. We'll talk about that when we get there. But first, to Dick's point, I think this is Jesus we're looking at. He's on a white cloud, one like the Son of Man, golden crown. I don't think... Back to what I said, some people, they say, well, Jesus wouldn't be taking an order. I don't think this is an order here. This is a plea. This angel is pleading with Jesus to stick in his sickle and reap. Does that make sense? Do you kind of see it that way? Do some of y'all see it that way? He's not taking an order from a, you know, this is not an order. I see this as a plea. You know, he's not ordering Jesus to do anything. He's pleading with him to thrust in his sickle and reap. So this is Jesus. There's little doubt in my mind. Like I said, exactly the same description John used. We looked at this in chapter 1, verse 13. He's called one like the Son of Man. We identified that person then clearly as Jesus. Daniel uses the same description for Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7:13 reads, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Again, he appears on a cloud. You remember when Caiaphas asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? Jesus said, you bet your bippy I am, big boy. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming on a cloud. Well, that's what we got here. That's what we see here.
The James Version has one italicized.
Yeah. Okay, that means it was added. Yeah. If you see in your Bible, if you got a word italicized, it was added by the translators to try to give it more meaning. You know, it wasn't technically in the original transcript.
Hey, Dick, let me ask you. Is Son of Man in your translation capitalized?
No.
It just says A, little S, little M. What kind of
A, Son of Man.
Well, Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. But it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He called himself Son of Man more than anything. Do you see how easy it is for a translator to start interpreting the Bible without even meaning to, just by merely capitalizing or not capitalizing it? You know what I'm saying? Angie?
Well, I think for the argument, if there was an angel, I have an ESV 2 translation. 15 says, and another angel came out. That kind of goes back to, well, was that first one an angel and not Jesus?
Yeah, I think that's it.
Well, I think that I don't think it's referring to the verses before, between 1 and 13.
There.
Billy, you make a good point.
Go ahead.
You know, any kind of controversial or what you think looks different, it's got to be read not only in the context of that passage, but in the context of the whole Bible.
Yes. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah.
The Son of Man.
Yes.
That's what I try to do, is find other places in the scriptures where what you're talking about.
Right.
And then boom.
Yeah.
And it's easy to do in today's world because you got computers. You just get on, you know, write this down. BlueLetterBible.com. I use that. I wear that website out. But you just type in a phrase like "Son of Man," and it'll show you everywhere in the Bible where it's, you know, so. BlueLetterBible.com. Mm-hmm. Blue like the sky. BlueLetterBible.com. GotQuestions.org is a wonderful. It's got about every question you've ever thought of is in that on that website, and it's a good web. You can trust it. You can trust both those websites. I've vetted them out. I'm not that I'm an authority, but I'm just saying. GotQuestions.org. Jody's right. It is a wonderful, wonderful website. Now, this guy's another reason I think Jesus wearing a crown. Angels don't wear crowns anywhere that I know of. Now, the word crown here is the word Stephanos. Remember, there are two words in Scripture, or in the Greek language, I should say, and Scripture, for crown. You got diadem and you got Stephanos. A diadem is the kingly crown, like you think of a king wearing. The Stephanos is the victor's crown. It's the wreath, you know, that they would get from the games. And so this is the victor's crown given to those that overcome. And so no doubt in my mind this is Jesus, I think, here. Any more thoughts on that? Good questions. Good discussion. I don't know why it says like. I don't know why it says that. It's just an expression.
God's trying to describe heavenly scenes with earthly language.
Yeah.
And earthly language breaks down when you're seeing that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And that's why they use like or as or, you know.
Yeah.
It's hard on the biblical authors to try to use language to write what they're seeing.
And that's why the Greek language is so much better. They got more specific. We're way too general and, you know, in our language, but anyway. David? S on son, for yours is capitalized? Yeah, in the King James? Yeah, yeah. And notice you got another angel here. This is the fourth angel we've met in this chapter. He comes out of the temple, comes out, and as I say, I see this as him pleading with Jesus, not ordering him. He's pleading with him. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. We've been hearing this plea since all the way back in chapter 6 when the martyrs cried out. Martyrs under the altar cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In other words, please, Lord, don't wait any longer. The harvest is ripe. The harvest is ready. And we see in verse 16, that's exactly what Jesus did. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Yes. Yes. That's what I think. Well, no, wait a minute. I think this is in the middle of the tribulation period. I think this kind of kicks off the seven bowls is what I think. This chapter does both. It goes back and forth. It is really, really hard to get the, and I know that's what everybody wants to do, and I do too, try to get the chronology of all this down, and it's very difficult in the book of, because to me it switches back and forth into the middle, it's into the end, and anyway. So if I contradicted myself, I wouldn't doubt it. I wouldn't doubt it as far, when it comes to the chronology. So you got more angels, and you got another harvest here at verse 17. Then another angel come out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now, this is not Jesus. Up in verse 14, Jesus had the sickle, but this is not Jesus. This is just an angel. I shouldn't say just an angel, but it ain't Jesus. I'll just leave it at that. This is the angel number 5 we see in this chapter, and he comes out. He's got a sickle in his hand, and then look what happens. And another angel. If you're keeping score, this is number 6. Came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Just like the angel in verse 15, this angel urges his fellow angel to thrust in the sickle and reap the earth. Now it says this other, another angel who had the power over fire. You know, fire in the Bible typically we think of speaks of God's judgment. Probably not here though. Notice where this angel comes from. Where did he come from? Where did this angel come? Where does it say he came from? Yeah, from the out of the temple, from the altar. The fact that he has power over fire, it says, and he comes from the altar, may be representing the prayers of the saints. We saw the same kind of thing back in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. It shows you the same sort of thing. But you notice, at least I noticed, this harvest here is a lot more graphic, right? So the angel thrust in the sickle of the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The great winepress of the wrath of God. There is a great passage. You need to have this passage marked in your Bible if you don't. There's a great passage over in Isaiah chapter 63. Let's turn there real quick. Isaiah 63. The cool thing about this, I think this is basically a conversation between God the Father and God the Son here in Isaiah 63. Check this out. I take this to be God the Father asking this question here. He starts off, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the strength of his in the greatness of his strength." And this is Jesus answering back. "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." That is an awesome picture of Jesus right there. Let me tell you something. If you go to a church, and all they do is preach to you the Jesus, meek, mild, man of sorrows, weeping prophet, they've only given you half the story. That's why you need to get in a church that doesn't shun to give you the whole counsel of God. You want to know all about Jesus, then you got to know all that the Bible has to say about Jesus. But the world doesn't want to hear about a Jesus that says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Whether the world wants to hear it or not, whether the world likes it or not, that, my friend, is the Jesus that's coming back. And to think different is to deny Scripture. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. You know, this is getting into the tribulation. You know, that this is a very, this is very, very serious, sobering stuff right here. Look back up at what it said we looked at last time, verse 11. "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is real, it's repulsive, and it is eternal, and there's no rationalizing your way around it. Christ is returning in judgment and victory." And this is what we're getting a glimpse of here in chapter 14, I think. What do you think about this side of Jesus? It's, a lot of people, they don't want to hear this.
I think it's about time.
Well, I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that. And I think that's what these saints are saying. Reap, stick it. You know, these angels are saying it is about time. I think they would agree with you.
I think we're raised in church. brought up through life to see pictures of Jesus as the Lamb of God and his white robe and he's, you know, somber and calm.
Yeah.
Sitting with the children.
And yeah. Telling the story, you know, and that's sort of the perception.
Yeah.
Ask the money changers.
Yeah. Yeah, ask the money changers. That's right, yeah.
You have to also look at it as a father. A father is that person who sits lovingly with his child.
Yeah.
But mess with my children.
Yeah.
Let Mama Bear come out. I promise you. His wrath will come out. And that's how I look at stuff like that. And when people ask me, well, how can a loving God do this, and this? Why would he not?
I don't see how a loving God could not.
That's right. And a just.
Yeah.
That word just.
Yeah.
To me,
if you don't have a God that is outraged by evil, you don't have a God at all. You got an indulgent, I don't know, grandfather or something. I don't know. It's not a God. I always liken it. My parents divorced when I was real young. And a lot of my first years of my life, my mother had a brother, my uncle George. He was a mountain of a man. He had hands like hams, you know. He was huge. And I was absolutely terrified of this man. But at the same time, I loved him. And I would just live to crawl up in his lap and talk to him and hang out with him. But if he did one of these, you know, looked at me cross-eyed, I just would melt in fear, you know. And that's kind of the way I think the two sides, you know, of Jesus. He is loving, kind. You don't know anybody more loving, kind, and forgiving and graceful than Jesus. And patient. But he is coming back to settle the score. Verse 19. I'm preaching now. I'm not teaching. I'm sorry. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came up to the, out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is not a direct quote, but I think it is a direct reference to a prophetic passage we see over in Joel chapter 3. When's the last time you heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson out of Joel? You'll find Joel over in the unwrinkled pages of your Bible. If you go to Daniel and turn right two blocks, you'll go, if you can find Daniel, you got Daniel, and you got Hosea, and then you got Joel. Listen to this out of Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Listen to this. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. That sound familiar? We just read that in Revelation. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. So there's a reference to God's the winepress of God's wrath. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength for the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Now, if I asked you that passage in Joel, if I said, what battle does that sound like that we know of in the Bible? What would you say? Yeah, it sounds like Armageddon. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Sounds just like the flip over. If you'll flip over to Revelation 16, we'll look at this. Talking about the Armageddon. So look at verse 16:12. Revelation 16:12 says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and water. The water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle for that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So what I'm trying to tell you is verses 19 and 20 of our text in Revelation 14, they are a reference to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is a reference to Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Don't you hate when teachers do that or preachers? They give you some scripture and they rip off about five different places in the Bible that relate to it. And you're like, how am I supposed to know that? But I'm just saying verses 19 and 20 that we're looking at here in chapter 14 refer to the Battle of Armageddon. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 16. But notice how bad this is going to be. Look again at verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city. I believe that to be outside the city to be the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon's going to happen. I've been there. Cal's been there. Several of y'all have been there. Stood on that mountain and overlooked that. That's the biggest, flattest, longest piece of ground I ever saw in my life. And Napoleon Bonaparte stood there once and looked at the Valley of Megiddo, and he said all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. He just didn't know how right he was, because that's exactly what's going to happen.
Really, I have a probably dumb question. Maybe I missed it. So what does the winepress represent?
God's wrath. Okay. God's wrath, yeah. Really, to call it the Battle of Armageddon is kind of a misnomer. It's going to be the slaughter of Armageddon is what it's going to be. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, 1,600 furlongs. 200 miles, that's right. Yeah. Do you know how deep a horse's bridle is? How deep is that? You know how deep that is? Huh? Especially a Clydesdale, yeah. It's at least 4 or 5 feet deep. So you say, oh, come on, man. You're going to tell me you believe there's going to be blood 4.5 feet deep on a piece of ground that big? That'd be a literal lake of blood. Well, yeah, it could be that. But if you find that too hard to believe, think about this. It could mean that in the low spots, in the carved, where the stream beds, the creek beds are carved out, the blood could run into those and be 4 or 5 feet deep easily. If you find it too hard to believe the whole piece of ground is going to be like that. That wouldn't mean nothing new. I mean, go read your Civil War history books. Plenty of reports where they had have battles, and it would say the streams ran red. They looked like men's blood in there. There was so much blood. Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, tells us that when in 70 AD, when Romans sacked Jerusalem, that the blood got so deep in the city that it ran up over the door, the steps of some of the houses, ran into there and put out the fire in their fireplaces. So, none of this is too far-fetched for me. I think it's very possible.
That's as far as we hear Memphis.
It's a big piece of dirt. Yeah. Yeah.
It's amazing. I remember when we were up on Mount Precipice and you looked off to the right and you saw that school down in Nazareth. Mm-hmm. And then you saw this the Valley of Megiddo stretched out in the valley in between all these mountains in the Holy Land. And I think our guide said, just picture the Lord Jesus when he was a small boy growing up.
Yeah.
In Nazareth, and he's playing out there in the very valley.
Yeah.
That he's going to do battle.
Yeah, oh, that's powerful.
I'll never forget that.
That's powerful.
Anybody got the word stadia? Stadion? Stadia in their translation? Some of the newer translations got stadia. That's a length of about 600 feet, I think. But anyway, to Dick's point, geographically speaking, I think Israel's like 200 miles long. Israel's not very big, but anyway, the Valley of Megiddo is fascinating to see. I got to hurry. I'll be quick. I'm going to go off the reservation here a little bit. Chase one of my personal rabbits here. Most Bible scholars, you may disagree with me, what I'm about to say. Most Bible scholars read this and they see both these harvests as reaping those that rejected Christ. They see both of them as a demonstration of God's judgment to those remaining on the earth that had rejected Christ. By this time in history, they will have taken the mark of the beast. They will have sealed their eternal fate. And so most see these two harvests as an execution of God's judgment on them. Personally, I do not. I think these are two very different harvests. And I'll tell you what I say. I think the first harvest, verse 15 and 16, is the harvest of those who've been saved during the Great Tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 14 tell us multitudes from all nations, tribes, tongues are going to be saved during the Great Tribulation. And I think this right here is where it happens. I see the other harvest in 18 and 19 as a harvest of those that have rejected Christ. I see the grain harvest. Notice it is a grain harvest in 14 through 15 and 16. I think that represents the gathering of God's people. While the grape harvest in 17, 18, 19, and 20 symbolize God's judgment on the wicked. And here's why I think that. First of all, why else would there be two harvests? Number one, that's what my brain works. And notice how different they're. Look at verse 16 simply says of the first harvest, he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. But verses 19 says of the second harvest, the angel thrust in his sickle and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Doesn't say anything about in the first harvest about the winepress of God's wrath. Doesn't say anything about burning the grain that was reaped. It really has nothing negative to say in that first harvest. The second harvest, though, it's harvested, then it's trampled. The first one, like I said, the grain's not winnowed, it's not burned, but the second one is obviously subject to God's wrath. Now, the argument most people will use against what I think is that people like MacArthur, Morris, guys I trust them, but they would argue against what I'm saying. They would say, your argument doesn't work, Billy, because the Greek word for ripe at the end of verse 15 means dried up, overripe, dried up. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't work because notice it is a grain harvest. You don't harvest grain until it's dried. If you harvest grain when it's green, they'll take your farmer's license away or something, and don't forget the context here. Now, the context goes all the way back to verse 4. Verse 4 talks about how the 144,000 are the first fruits of a godly harvest. And we said then, the idea of first fruit means there's more fruit to come. Well, I think this is the more fruit. Hallelujah. You got other examples in Scripture too of where the grain harvest symbolizes a godly harvest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. Pray therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white for harvest. And the other thing I see here, notice in the first harvest, Jesus himself does the reaping. And I think that separates it, obviously, from the second harvest when an angel does that. And I looked up, too. I didn't know this. Grapes and grain are not harvested at the same time. They're harvested at two different times of the year. So I do agree with the majority that says the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20 symbolizes the judgment of the wicked. But I see the grain harvest in 14 through 16 representing gathering of God's people. That's my opinion. Worth what you paid for it, which was nothing. So anyway, that's the way I see it. Yeah. Yeah. I just felt like the Lord showed that to me when I was studying. I was just looking, all of a sudden it just like jumped off the page at me, you know. But anyway.
Billy, you're saying bread is good and fruit's bad.
Bread's good, fruit's bad. Could be, yep. Any questions or comments? We had a good crowd. Usually everybody bugs out of here on Easter Sunday because they got to get to lunch. I appreciate y'all staying.